Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 to 29. And our Father, would you now take the words, and to the degree they are in keeping with the truth of your word, change us with them. Encourage your people in faith. Bring those who are not your people, but by your grace will be your people, to faith. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your word. For Christ's sake, amen. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So we're looking at the example of Moses' faith and how it strengthened him for obedience. Verse 23, we saw that it was his parents' faith that strengthened them to defy the wicked command of Pharaoh in order to keep their child alive. Verse 24 and 25, it was faith that enabled Moses to reject a life of privilege as a prince of Egypt, in order to identify with God's people, even though it would cost him great suffering. But it happened, verse 26 says, because by faith he saw that having Christ, even with suffering, is greater wealth than all the riches of Egypt. And listen, that is the choice you will face as a Christian in this increasingly pagan world. The choice to either go along with this culture and its demands that you conform to its values, or the courage to continue by faith in Christ, no matter what that costs you. And that will require a courageous faith. And so that's what we want to look at here this morning, the courage of faith, gaining a courageous faith. Now, to do that, we need to go back and remember again, what is faith? And faith, as we've seen, is believing that God is who He claims to be and that He will do all He has promised to do. Hebrews 11, verse 6 gives us that definition. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, he must believe he is who he claims to be, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He will do all he's promised to do. And so faith is, at heart, trusting in the trustworthiness of God. And it leads to a life of joyful obedience to God. It is faith, trusting in God, that gives you courage to walk in obedience to God, no matter what that might cost. So with that in mind, let's look at three things this morning that a trustful reliance on God does to build courage, to build strength, steadfastness, perseverance into our lives. The first thing we see in verse 27 is that by faith we gain the courage we need to stand firm against the world. Verse 27. By faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. One of my favorite church fathers, and I hope you have a favorite church father, by the way. One of my favorite church fathers is Athanasius of Alexandria. He lived in the 300s AD. And I love him above all for the fact that he earned the nickname Athanasius Contra Mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. Because while the world and the worldly church were running in one direction, he remained steadfast in his faith in Christ. Moses is pictured like that here. By faith, he turned his back on Egypt. He put it all behind him. Now, in Scripture, you may be aware, Egypt is often seen as a picture of the world itself, the world with all of its enticements and all of its opposition to God. And so think about that. In leaving Egypt, Moses was turning his back on everything he had known and loved throughout his life. He was abandoning security and comfort and all the things that people live and die for today. And yet having God and what he gained through faith in God made leaving all of these things behind worth it to him. Church, listen, you and I must do the same. To go on with Christ, you must put your back to the world. To go on with Christ, you must leave all else, all other contenders, all other idols, all other passions, all other sources of security, you must leave all behind. That means, first of all, to go on with Christ, you must leave behind all that you've trusted in before. Egypt was all that Moses had ever known. Egypt would have felt to him like home. But it could no longer be home if he was going to go on with God. Second, to go on with Christ, you must be willing to face the hostility of the world you've left behind. You understand, the world does not like to be abandoned. And the god of this world, Satan, does not let go easily. Just as Pharaoh was not willing to let the children of Israel go, so neither is Satan willing to let you go. There will always be a fight. And yet you must leave Egypt if you're going to go on with Christ. Jesus made that crystal clear, didn't he? How many times? How many verses? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He must turn away from this world that he has had, this life that he's had in the world, all that he has clinged to and considered gain. He must put his back to it and follow me. Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. You must reject the one and you must cling to the other. You say, "Man, that just sounds radical." It is radical. But a genuine Christian faith is always radical in the eyes of the world. A genuine Christian faith is always radical in the eyes of the world. That's why there will always be opposition. It will always come with a cross. There will always be a cost. And yet it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Not fearing. But wait a minute. As I remember the story, when Moses first left Egypt in Exodus chapter 2, there was fear. Exodus 2:14 says plainly, Moses was afraid. Oh yeah, but remember, that was before he met with God. In Exodus 3, at the burning bush, he has this encounter with the very presence of God Himself. And that meeting with God in Exodus 3 changed everything for him. Now, Moses is back in Egypt. He's standing face to face with Pharaoh, the most mighty monarch on the planet. A man feared and revered by millions. And yet, Moses stands there unflinching. Read Exodus 3 to 13 if you haven't done so in a while, and you'll see him standing there. He feared not the wrath of the king. Listen, those who've met with God and know God need never fear an earthly king. Once he met with God, once he saw God's power and glory and heard His word, he never needed to fear man again. Church, that is the courage that faith brings. So where did he get such courage? That's the question you and I ought to be asking ourselves as we read this text. Where did Moses get this kind of courage? Because I want that kind of courage. I need that kind of courage. Where do I get it? Well, notice verse 27. It tells us where this courage came from. The foundation for such courage is found here. Verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? For. Because, it means. Because he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses kept on in faith. He endured despite all opposition because his eyes were fixed on the unseen God, because he looked to God. Now, the words here mean that this was in fact the constant habit of his life. That the habit of his life was fixing his eyes on the unseen God again and again and again. He saw the unseen. Now, frankly, that sounds like a contradiction to the unbelieving of the world. How do you see what is unseen? But remember, Hebrews 1:11 has already set us up for this. Or flip that, Hebrews 11:1 has already set us up for this. Already given us the answer to that question. Now, faith is what? It is the assurance of things hoped for, the rock solid assurance that we're going to have what He's promised, and it is the conviction, the laying hold of the substance of things unseen. The absolute certainty regarding what the eye cannot see, faith comprehends and apprehends and takes hold of. Church, God has revealed Himself to us. God has made Himself known to us. He has made Himself known in His mighty acts recorded throughout history, in His works of salvation and providence, and above all in His faithful Word, especially through Christ. By faith we see Him who is unseen to the naked eye. And it is that faith that is fixed on God that obliterates fear. Fear not. The Scripture says again and again and again, doesn't it? Fear not, for I am with you. Oh, Christian, have you not seen Him by faith? Have you not known Him? You see, knowing and seeing Him, there is no one for you to fear. So what must you do? You must go back and go back again and again and again and see Him in all His power and faithfulness. Church, this is why we open our Bibles in the morning and we begin to pray, because we need to see God before we get involved in the day. This is why we gather on Sunday to hear the Word proclaimed, to sing the songs of His triumph and grace, because we need to have God set before our eyes again. This is why we gather in C groups and in prayer meetings and in times with other believers, because we need to see God again and again and again. It is by faith, looking to the faithfulness of God, that we gain courage to stand. When your knees are weak, you need to see God. But there's more here, wonderfully more. Second, he says, verse 28, that by faith we also trust in God for the sure promise of salvation. Look at verse 28. He says, by faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. So the Passover, the celebration of Passover is a big deal in the Jewish faith, you understand, right? I mean, here we are more than 3,000 years later and they're still celebrating. Must be a big deal if you're still celebrating 3,000 later, years later. They're celebrating the picture that they find here. For them, the Passover represents the night God saved them from their slavery in Egypt and set them free to be the people of God. And it's a big deal for us too, right? Because there in the Passover, we see a picture pointing forward to the coming sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so it's a big deal. But think with me, what a tremendous act of faith that it would have been for that first generation standing there in Moses' day. In fact, turn to Exodus 12, verse 21. We'll look at it just for a second. As you turn to Exodus 12, verse 21, remember the children of Israel are still in Egypt. They are still enslaved there. But God has just ripped through Egypt with 9 devastating plagues. And now He is announcing a 10th. A destroyer will come through the land and kill every firstborn child in that land. So imagine you're sitting there and you're hearing this for the first time as Moses makes this announcement. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourself lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and 2 doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you." Now put yourself in their shoes. Just for a minute, put yourself in their shoes. God is sending a destroyer to take the life of every firstborn child in the land. That destroyer is coming down your street tonight. And when he comes, every firstborn child on that street and around the nation will die. There are no exceptions. Death is the price for sin. All have sinned. Death is going to be paid out upon these who have sinned. And there's going to be weeping and lamenting and parents grieving over little graves. And it's happening tonight and you can't stop it. But God's spokesman has assured you that if you will take a lamb and kill it, if you will put its blood in a bowl and go outside and paint that blood on your door frame of your home, God says, when I come and I see that blood, I will pass over your home. I will not judge those inside your home. I will spare your child. I mean, what a tremendous amount of faith it must have taken to follow those instructions. To believe that a little blood splattered on a doorframe will keep your child from certain death. To trust God so completely with the life of your precious little one and with the future happiness of your family that you are willing to place everything on this promise of salvation by the blood of the Lamb. I mean, come on, this thing is completely out of your hands now. You can't fight God. There's no plan B or plan C for those who are hesitant. There's no negotiating another solution. Judgment is falling. It's falling tonight. And your only hope is in the blood of a substitute. What do you do? All you can do is trust His Word and do as He says. Because life or death for your child hangs on the blood of the substitute. Will you trust God's promise? Or will you try to save your child some other way? Now, I think probably everyone in this room can understand that you and I are in exactly this same position as we sit here this morning. Because listen, you understand, don't you, that a destroyer, the destroyer, is coming. And he is coming not just for your firstborn, but for every child and every youth and every adult in this room. And he will arrive soon, sooner for some perhaps, but eventually for all of us. Death, the destroyer, is coming. And after that death comes God's certain judgment. We've already seen that in Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so death and judgment are coming. They are on their way even now. If you listen close, you can hear the approaching footsteps. And every one of us has an appointment to stand before that court of God and face this God whom our sins have offended. And we know what the verdict will be. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of our sin is death." And all of us have indeed sinned, and therefore all of us have come under His death penalty. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us, from the least to the greatest, must soon meet with God. And all of us, from the least to the greatest, must soon face His judgment. And there is nothing you can do to stop this day from coming. The destroyer is coming, and you personally must face Him. But there is hope in the blood of the Lamb. Think of that lamb there in Egypt. Think of what was going on. What's the point of the blood on the doorpost? Why would a lamb's blood splattered on a doorframe save anyone? Well, you understand, it's what the blood represents. The blood on the door represents the fact that a death has already taken place in that home. The child inside should die. He is condemned to die, but the lamb died instead. Judgment will fall for sin, but the lamb was judged instead. The lamb died so the child might live and go free. Now surely you can see the connection between this event and the life of Israel and where you and I now stand. It is no accident. It is no accident that Jesus is called the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Or that John says He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John 1:29. Because Christ, like the Passover Lamb in Egypt, is our substitute sacrifice. He died in my place. I always took this story very personal because I am the firstborn in my family. And I remember thinking through that when I was a new Christian, right around 18 years of age, and realizing what it would have meant to not be under the protection of that substitute sacrifice. And so when God sees the blood of this lamb splattered on the cross of Christ for those who trust Him, God says, "I will pass over your sin." God says, "I will count Christ's judgment against you satisfied. My judgment that should fall on you fell on Him. My justice is satisfied. I will spare your life eternally for the sake of the One who died in your place and shed His blood to cover your sin." It's the heart of the New Testament. Romans 5, verse 9. "Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." God's wrath fell. It fell as it did on Egypt. It fell toward us, but Christ the substitute bore the blow that we might not. Ephesians 1:7, in Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So listen, dear one. Assurance of salvation is yours, but only by faith in Christ. By trusting personally in the promise of God's Word, the promise that Christ died to pay the all-sufficient price and clear away all the sin debt for all who will trust in Him. So the only question for you to face, the only question for you to consider is, do you trust in Him? Will you trust in Him? Have you come by faith to the blood spilled on the cross? Friend, are you in the house with those who are trusting in that blood? Don't go outside. Don't go outside. There's nothing death outside those walls. But by faith, trusting in the blood of Christ. Friend, that is what gives you courage to stand before God on the day of judgment. That is the faith that means you never need fear the day of judgment, that you never need fear man, that you never need fear anything, because your Lord who saves you is strong. By faith in Him, you never need fear God's judgment, because it fell on Christ in your place. And that is wonderful. That brings us to the third wonderful thing, for believers wonderful, and that is to understand that by faith then, we rest in God's power to deliver His people from every enemy. I'll just read verse 29 because we're going to come back to Exodus here. Verse 29 says, by faith, they, these redeemed Israelites, passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians who pursued them, when they attempted it, were drowned or swallowed up. Again, the picture here is one of faith overcoming fear by giving a rock-solid trust in God. And so immediately following this final plague of the death of every firstborn child in Egypt, Pharaoh and the Egyptians give in. They surrender the Israelites and let them go free. That's Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds and all you have and go. And bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. And so they set them free. There was a kind of repentance from their resistance, and yet it clearly was not a real repentance that drove the Egyptians to send them out, because it says that they soon changed their mind again. This was more of a knee-jerk reaction of fear, and fear like that soon fades. It's not long before Pharaoh has changed his mind and sets out after them. That's Exodus chapter 14 at verse 5, if you want to join me there. Exodus 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea, besides Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. And once again, put yourself in their shoes. When Pharaoh comes upon them, they know that they are hemmed in. There are mountains on one side of them, an impassable salt marsh on the other, and the Red Sea behind them. And God has brought them to this place. And now Pharaoh rushes in behind them to box them in with all of his war horses and chariots, and it looks hopeless. And they are terrified. And they believe that they are about to die, and listen, so would you have, had you been there. Just imagine that, standing there in that place, boxed in before this mighty army with your wife and children and little ones, and there is nowhere to flee. What would that feel like? Well, perhaps some of you know what that feels like, because God, you know, often puts His people in situations like that. If you never have been, trust me, you will be. Have you ever been hemmed in? Oh, He'll do that. He'll do that not because He's cruel or capricious. He's not just playing around with you like the gods of the ancient Greeks would often do to them. No, no, He is putting you in a place where you have no choice but to trust all in Him. He is putting you in a place where your only hope of survival is by faith in Him. Right? I mean, listen to what Moses tells them. Chapter 14, verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." The Lord will fight for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The Lord will fight for you. I don't mean, do you believe it right now while you're sitting in this room and you're safe and nobody is threatening you? I mean, do you believe this when you're under that threat? When you are facing a bitter enemy who hates you and is after you and wants to take advantage of you? When you're stared down by someone who mocks your faith and belittles your God? Listen, listen. Faith takes hold of God, especially when the chips are down. Now, Israel has no idea what God's going to do here. Right? That's why they're afraid. They can't read His mind. And neither can you. That's why you fear. But listen, you don't have to read God's mind to trust His faithfulness. You don't have to know what He's going to do to know God knows what He's doing. Verse 15, He orders them to go forward. He orders them into the sea. Now, you talk about something that's going to require a lot of faith. Mighty army before you, foaming sea behind you, turn and march to the sea. But then He commands Moses to raise his staff over the sea with the promise that God will make a way. Pick up the story in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night. I've got a bone to pick with Hollywood. It seems like every time Hollywood portrays this event, it always comes off as this spectacular CGI type scene with dramatic instant special effects. You know the scene. Moses raises his hand and whoosh! Instantly the sea rushes back as if by magic. And instantly there's this narrow little corridor through the sea. But did you notice? Did you notice that is not how it happened? It is a miracle. Oh, make no doubt about that. But it is a real life miracle. It's something that really happened, and it actually makes sense how it happened if you read the text. Verse 21 says, "The Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night." You've heard of a storm surge. You heard about it this weekend with Hurricane Matthew. When hurricane winds blow across the surface of the water, they push it up in a pile so that if you're on the side of the hurricane where the wind is blowing in, you get this massive swell, this piled up water sweeping into the land and sometimes going for miles and miles and miles. But if you're on the other side of the hurricane where the wind is blowing out from the land, you can actually have bays emptied up and the mouth of little bodies of water completely pushed to the point of being nearly dry. The wind pushes the water up out of its natural boundary, and that is what is happening here. All night long, this mighty wind blows, pushing the water up and out of the basin where the children of Israel are waiting to go across. Back and back it went until finally the place was clear. In fact, it says it was so clear that it was completely dry. They're not wading across through shallow water. They are walking over on dry ground. Now, imagine the faith that it would have taken, though, to walk down into that seabed knowing that water's got to come back soon. Yet trusting in the hand of the one who holds it back, believing his promise that this was their means of deliverance, they walked across. Listen to me, you must understand this. God can move the sea if that's what it takes to deliver His people. Verse 22 continues the story. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The waters protecting them in such a way that the Egyptians still can't get to them. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went after them into the midst of the sea. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and over their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their left and on their right. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, not the Egyptians. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant, Moses. This became the day God showed His salvation. This became the day they learned that they would never, ever need to fear an earthly enemy again. And how did they learn that? They learned it in the trial. They had to go through the sea in order to learn to trust God. They learned it by believing in the hard place and seeing that God really is God and He really will do all He's promised to do. So God delivered them. How? By faith. And yet it says at the same time, He swallowed up the Egyptians. That's the literal meaning of the word used in Exodus and also here in Hebrews at the end of verse 29. Last word in verse 29. He swallowed them up. He destroyed them completely. And so as Israel is saved by faith, at the same time the Egyptians are destroyed without faith. Now that's the final contrast that I want you to see this morning. Did you notice there are two endings to this story? There's Israel's ending and there's Egypt's ending. There's the ending of those who trusted in God by faith and acted upon His promises, and they are saved. And yet as Israel is saved by faith, there's the ending of those who did not trust God and were thus destroyed without faith. And that is the final contrast that I want you to understand here this morning. That is what I want you to see. Those Egyptian children who were outside of the blood of the Lamb died under God's judgment. The army that did not trust in God's promises perished in the sea. And the thing that made the difference, the thing that made the difference between life or death, was faith in the promises of God. Salvation for some, judgment for others. Friend, listen, these are the only two options. You must either trust in God for the grace He promises, or you must perish under the judgment that rightly falls on all who refuse Him. Dear one, I beg you to run to Him by faith. Friend, do not fear man. Do not fear man, but trust in the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. My Father, I come now before You with these friends, family, visitors. We come and we stand before You and we say, we are weak and small, but You are great and powerful. We have nothing to offer, but You have everything to give. So we come to You, not trusting in our own righteousness or strength or wisdom. But we come, oh let it be, Lord, we come trusting in the merits of another. Trusting in the work of Christ pictured in the Passover Lamb. Trusting in the delivering power of God pictured in the crossing of the Red Sea. Trusting in the One who is faithful so that trusting Him we need never fear. Father, give that faith to every seeking heart that cries out to You now and says, oh Lord, save. Oh Lord, change. Oh Lord, give this grace to rest in You. For it is in His magnificent name we pray. Amen.